Amen. Well, it's great to be in worship with you once again. I don't know what to do with this. I feel like I shouldn't be touching it. Again, my name is Ed, and Tim is recovering from a cold, which has turned into laryngitis. My tablet won't stay on. Pardon me for 1 second. And so they've gone to the bullpen, and I'm here. I'm trying to keep it really basic. I have really more of an exhortation that's been on my heart than a kind of superbly researched sermon. Why won't you stay? I need to. Okay, great. Technology. So I'm going to try to keep it basic. Again, so please forgive me for those of you doctrine sticklers. Our DS is here today. So if I am ultimately what might be like a flirtation with some pretty serious doctrines, like eschatology, soteriology, etc. But if you'll rise with me for the reading of God's word, today comes out of Luke chapter 1. We're really going to be looking at the whole chapter, but to spare you one of the longest chapters in the New Testament of 80 verses, we will focus on verses 67 through 79. And the word says, "Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of the Lord for us and through us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts gathered in this place be pleasing before you, O Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this is going to be sort of a pre-Advent taste, okay, if you will. This is not yet Advent. But I'm going to talk about waiting and hoping. Waiting and hoping. And as some of you may know, I am a giant Cubs fan, and so I know a little bit about waiting and hoping. 108 years, it still doesn't feel real. It's like we live in this bizarre universe. And it struck me as I was watching all of the playoffs and all of the games, and my son was born kind of in the middle of the playoffs, and it struck me how many generations of fans wondered, you know, year after year, through like 2 world wars and like up and down economic times, you know, whether this would be the year for the Cubbies, like whether this might be the year. So we've waited and hoped on the Cubs, and they came through. On a completely different note, you know, we are still waiting and hoping for a female president. No matter how you voted, right, we're still waiting. Mothers and daughters and sisters and are waiting and hoping, and she's somewhere out there. Not sure even which party, but she's working hard, and she's blazing that trail, and we'll keep an eye out and wait and hope for the next female president of the United States of America. And there's so many more things that we're waiting and hoping for. We still wait and hope for peace in the Middle East. We still wait and hope for Dr. King's dream that we would be judged on the content of our character. We're still waiting and hoping and waiting and hoping on so much. I want to share one example, personally, of waiting and hoping, and that's actually, I mentioned earlier, the birth of my son, who's 5 weeks old. I was going to flash a picture on the screen to get just gratuitous, you know, happiness, but because he's pretty cute, but he's a poop monster. You know, when you wait and you hope for the birth of your son, you do all this preparation, pregnancy, and you set up the nursery, and you get ready for labor. And then the thing that was remarkable was how different everything is before and after. I was sharing this with, I think, my group. I went into my fridge and I made a bunch of barbecue for some reason the day that we ended up going into labor. She ended up going to labor. I just watched. Hey, how's it going? I made a bunch of barbecue that day. I don't know why. And I remember we got back from the hospital and I opened the fridge and I was like, this barbecue is from before my son. You know, like it was this thing. There was this clear division in my life of those things which came before and those things which came after. And it felt like this weird, like, can I even eat this? Like, is this okay? Like, I don't even understand. It's a totally different world now. You know, and these ribs mean nothing. Everything is different before and after. All that waiting and hoping. So what does it mean to wait and hope for a Savior? Zechariah had to do some waiting and hoping of his own. So let's get into it. I'm going to quickly look at the passage and then just two general lessons and then we'll conclude. Sorry, I'm feedbacking a bit. So Luke chapter 1 employs this moving narrative, right? It's evenly divided between, you know, Mary over here and then like Zechariah and Elizabeth over here. This moving narrative, you know, like if you read American literature, William Faulkner, some of these guys, the dude that wrote Game of Thrones. And for anyone who's a fan or student of like musical theater or opera, of which I'm not, you know, I'm really neither of those things, Luke 1 is interesting because it's like this handful of emotional relatives and they take center stage and each of them encounters like this epiphany and they have these emotions and then they burst into song, right? Luke 1 is home of Mary's Magnificat and all this cool stuff, as well as the songs of Elizabeth and Zechariah, which is today's passage. And if you look at Luke 1 overall, there's two encounters with angels, right? Mary has an encounter with angels, and then Zechariah has an encounter with angels. There are two prophecies about just impossible children. One because the couple was advanced in age, and the woman was barren. And the other one because she's like really young, and it would be like a virgin birth. And there's two distinct reactions. Mary, for her part, which deserves many sermons of its own, receives a direct vision of this future, accepts it, professes belief, is confirmed, sings a great song, and good for her. Okay, so there's a lot more to that story, and I'm sure there are many sermons to come, and we're not going to get into that today. Zechariah, on the other hand, responds with doubt. He's like, how will I know that this is really going to happen? Now, Zechariah's viewpoint was well-informed, because his wife Elizabeth was barren, and the prophecy was that they were going to have this kid, and he was going to make way the way, you know, for the Lord. They were advanced in years. But when the angel comes and he doubts, he ends up being silenced. For like months, he's just totally silenced. And that seems kind of harsh. But the reason is pretty clearly stated. The angel says, you didn't believe my words. And these words will be fulfilled in their time. And so just to kind of demonstrate to you of what it means to believe in my words when they're fulfilled, you're not going to say a word until they're fulfilled. And that's what happens. And here's the meta level on this, right? For Zechariah, this kid that the angel was there to prepare him for, to attest to, and this kid who Zechariah is like, I'm not going to prepare or attest to this kid because I'm not sure if this is going to happen. The entire purpose of that kid's life is to prepare for and attest to the Savior, right? He would be the last prophet of this old covenant, labeled later by Jesus as one of the greatest among men, before the Savior of the world was to come. John the Baptist's entire life was going to be preparation and testimony to an imminent Savior. So it's ironic, and that is the right use of the word, it's ironic then that Zechariah would fail to exhibit the same qualities of, that his son's life would be committed to in a life of waiting and hoping. And it's fitting then that the first words out of Zechariah's mouth, today's passage, reflect the truths of this. Proclaiming the coming Savior, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and the role that his son, John the Baptist, would play. That's the culmination of the waiting and hoping of generations. We heard from Jeremiah today, and we heard that you can read the entire Old Testament. And that prophecy from his sealed lips that would affirm who Jesus was and who John would be. Zechariah's last words before this like moment of silence were words of doubt. His very first words afterwards would be a confession of belief. So the first lesson here is waiting with expectation and believing in this promised future as true, waiting with expectation and belief that the promised future is true. And there's a profound truth lurking here, and I'm probably going to mess it up. So I just want to make sure I try to say this as right as I can. Is it possible that we find ourselves like Zechariah more often than not? Is it possible that we're more like Zechariah than we think? This idea that either we see the future and we live like that future, or we disbelieve the future and we live apart from it. That we can either live in faith and hope, waiting and believing and acting on those facts borrowed from the future, or we can be silenced and in seclusion and disengaged. Maybe we face this choice today. You know, Advent starts next week, and if I can confess while I'm up here, maybe they'll never ask me up again. I sometimes find the ritual calendar kind of silly, okay? Sorry. I sometimes, because like Good Friday, and we all come here and remember your baptism, the ashes, and it's like Jesus is not really in the tomb on Good Friday in 2016, right? Like that happened like thousands of years ago, you know? And like Easter isn't really the day that Jesus resurrected. Like that happened thousands of years. It feels kind of like a little bit of play acting, you know? And Advent feels that way too sometimes. Like what are we really, like, Advent's the season of waiting, the coming of the incarnation of Christ. What are we really waiting for today? Why is it 5 weeks? Why are there four candles on the candle thingy? And like, why do we do this, you know? Why do we commemorate with such gusto? Like, it's almost like we're actually waiting for, you know, sweet 8-pound, 6-ounce little infant baby Jesus, you know? Like, what is the point of this waiting and hoping for something that's already happened? I think Zechariah gives us a clue via foreshadow. We are like Zechariah sometimes because we're confronted with the real facts, right, of a barren world yielding no fruit. And by the way, Zechariah was serving a priestly function. So sometimes we also observe our religious principles in any event. But we don't live our present lives banking on the realization of future hope. We instead place our confidence in what we know and understand about the world today, not in a wildly different reality that's promised tomorrow. Interestingly, when the angel talks to Zechariah, he says really specific stuff, right? Like details on how John the Baptist ought to be raised, and he's going to be a wild man, and he should not drink any alcohol ever. And as parents, you're going to have joy and gladness. It's like very specific. It's as if the angel's telling Zechariah, because borrowed on that future hope, you ought to live like this today, right? Your life should be different now. But Zechariah gets hung up way before even getting there, being like, I don't even know if this is to be. And that's what gets him in trouble. You know, going back to my son for a second, while we're waiting and hoping on the arrival of my son, Francis, we had relatively few ups and downs in the pregnancy. I know many of others have had some real scares and risks and even turns for the worse while pregnant. And sometimes while we were going through it, that kind of haunted me. You know, for instance, people don't typically announce when they're pregnant until the first trimester is over, right? Because there's like this risk that might not work out. Some people don't ever make any announcement at all. I forgot to make an announcement until someone was like, what? Are you pregnant? And then I had to put it on Facebook. Because there's this risk that it's not going to go well and something might go wrong. But the thing about those risks is that they lead all the way up to the day of labor. In fact, that's one of the riskiest days. So you can't just live your whole pregnancy like being like, well, let's just wait and see what happens. At some point, you have to make preparations, right? You got to build a nursery and like buy stuff, you know, and talk to people and go to doctors and do stuff, right? At some point, you got to believe that a baby is actually coming. You got to act like that promised outcome is real. You practice diapering on this weird like doll, and you take classes in breathing and like you cope through labor. And one of my friends, you know, who just had a baby, like, was really intent on getting his, like, affairs in order and getting his estate and, like, will, you know, planning his living will. What's the point here? At some point, waiting and hoping with faith means living as if the future is reality. That's our first truth today. Even when we're confronted by and conditioned by and sort of jaded by a world, the harsh reality of our present, we must profess faith and hope in the promise that we've been given. Second lesson, real quick. That faith, this is a whack one, so please, like, if I don't get this right, I'm sorry. But This faith-filled waiting and hoping actually leads to the achievement of the thing that we wait for. Right? So the second truth comes kind of to the epilogue. When you get to John the Baptist and his whole life, he's going to live his life exciting and agitating and subverting the Jewish nation and Roman occupation. His would be the voice from the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. And, you know, in our church's tradition, the classical kind of Wesleyan view, we believe that our lives have agency by which that future hope is fulfilled. John the Baptist would famously declare, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And our tradition asserts that this kingdom is alive and now and in our hearts, even if the fullness of that glory has not yet come. That through our belief and the acts of that belief, that we become agents of that kingdom's own arrival. That we're not held hostage to kind of a pre-written record, but that living as if the kingdom is at hand is the method that God has ordained to bring the kingdom to this earth. So it's with the unwavering belief, the hoping and waiting and preparation of that which is to come, which itself causes it to be. What a terrible sentence. But that's what it is. Another way to say it, pertinent especially to Eastside. The future resurrection of the entire world happens as we, convinced by the belief of that resurrection, practice that resurrection among us. This kingdom of God that we believe we're going to receive, God employs our agency to achieve it. Okay, I've said the point enough. I was hoping for a more inspired illustration here, but over and over, as I was up late last night, I kept coming back to the obvious one, which is, of course, the Lego movie. Okay? And if you haven't seen the Lego movie, then I'm sorry, because there's going to be a serious spoiler here. But it's not exactly like a suspense thriller, so I don't feel that bad about it. So here we go. Emmett's this guy. He's a plain person. Very plain, right? And the most vanilla Lego dude in like the whole Lego world. And at some point, he mistakenly stumbles into the fulfillment of this prophecy, this ancient prophecy, even though he is so eminently unqualified to be what that prophecy dictates, which is that he will be a special one. But through the course of wrestling with the prophecy and the community of people around it, Emmett ends up being the very special person in a very surprising way. And there's this moment of crisis where the prophet who spoke the prophecy originally, he says, actually, here's the deal, Emmett. Whoever hears this prophecy and whoever stumbles into it would actually become it, and that's the way that it becomes fulfilled. So that's what this is like, okay? Does that make sense? It's through our faith that what we believe is achieved. Another way to look at it, Gandhi famously said that we are the change we want to see in the world. You know, to spin that for us today, we are the kingdom that we believe we will see in the world, on earth as it is in heaven. Final way to think of this, I always like sports analogies. Too often we think of ourselves in Christianity as like the fans. Right? We're like the spectators, and Jesus is on the field, and he's like, you know, like scoring every touchdown and doing every single thing. And make no mistake, none of us accomplished the work of Jesus, right? Like, let's not think that we did this atoning work for all of humanity and the victory that he secured. But at the same time, we believe that we are the hands and feet of Christ in this world, his agents at work. So in the analogy of a sports game, we're not fans on the sidelines cheering, believing that we're cheering for the winning team. We're the players on the field. And when you talk to players on the field, they're real amped up, and they have this confidence that they believe that they're on the winning team. And it's through that belief that they accomplish the victory. So, in conclusion, church, we're meant to believe and prepare for the promise of the future, even in what might be the despair of the present. And it is indeed by that preparation and by that living that the future comes to be. Everything we do here, by the way, Eastside, looks forward. And it brings some of that forward-lookingness to today. This is this thing they call here but not yet. Every song that we sing joins with an angelic host and generations of people who come before us who have lifted their voices in song to a praiseworthy God. Every hostility or barrier or division that we overcome and break down with love brings us a step closer to a future shalom where the lion lays with the lamb. Every time we worship, every expression of art, it all brings today what we look forward to tomorrow. Even this table at which we gather makes real today in our midst a glorious feast of tomorrow. So if you find yourself in the place of Zechariah, who is a skeptic and maybe a pragmatist, devout in worship but not that optimistic about the future, despair not. Our calling is not to be just this small, tiny remnant of faithful people being overwhelmed by a tide of dark and hateful and selfish and violent forces. Our job is not just merely to be decent, good people in a hard and difficult world. Our calling is to hope and wait for the risen King and also to achieve that kingdom. We believe that the Savior has come, that he will come, and therefore he is come. And we live that way, even if it runs counter to everything we see and know about the world. Like John the Baptist, we proclaim with our lips and live radically with our lives the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. And as we wait and hope and believe in it, it appears and comes into being, transforming our present into our hoped-for future. Look, it's not an easy thing. The entire world out there has a certain view of the state of things. And, you know, for a lot of us, it's been a rough 2016, right? We have lamented and mourned the brokenness that we see around us in our world. And we should. It's right to lament a broken world that's not yet been made restored. But how refreshing might it be for someone from that broken world of despair to walk into the doors of this church and to find people not just with unbridled optimism, but with a faith-filled, assured view of the future, people who behave and practice a lifestyle that looks forward to a better tomorrow. My prayer for us is that this Eastside Church is a place where new life that's been promised in our future is practiced with hope today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to invite our ushers forward and say a prayer for our offering. Let's pray. God, we come to you as people convinced of the hope that we have in the future, the hope that the kingdom will come. We pray it and we believe it and we yearn for it, Lord. And we pray that the conviction of that future hope would not be speculating on the future, but they would animate us to act with belief today. And that even as we give our tithes and offering at this time, Lord, that we would not just be sharing our resources, Lord, that we would not just be funding the needs of this church, but Lord, that we would do it with conviction and belief as an investment of the kingdom to come. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.